right. Well, let's have our Bibles open to Acts chapter 3 for scripture reading. Acts chapter 3. We're in a series of sermons entitled Building the Church. We're going through the book of Acts. As we see in Acts, the church flourishing, growing, advancing, on mission, alive. And we are dipping into that and calibrating ourselves, looking at where we're at as a church. As we're capitalizing on the stewardship of expanding the church, we want to make sure our hearts are in this rightly. And we're seeing how churches function and how this early church did just that. And so Acts chapter 3 is our scripture reading. We'll read the entire chapter. So follow along as we look at the first miracle recorded after Christ's ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. So we read in Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the third hour, at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, Moses. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That is the reading of God's word. Let's ask for God's blessing over that. Father, we know from your word and your truth that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I suspect that faith has grown even in the last few minutes as we've heard your word, but we ask for more. We want our faith to be growing, to be stable, to keep us in safety, to keep us near you. So I pray now as we unpack this passage, as we dig into the truth of this passage, that you will grow our faith, that you'll bring faith to some who've never had it. And for those who have faith in Christ, it will flourish and grow, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in this series on building the church, where when we look through the book of Acts, we see God on the move. God is a missionary God. God has a mission that he's called his people to carry it out. We are a church in modern day America, and often churches can be somewhat insulated and inward focusing only. In our heart, our prayer is to be outward focusing, to be a people so full in our faith that we're pursuing after the lost, the blind, the hurting, the wounded. And there are a lot of those, right? A lot of lost, blind, hurting, wounded. There's a lot of suffering and hardship, a lot of pain. And people, even good Christian people, when you see all this hardship and suffering in the world and that come near to us and affect us sometimes, there's some responses that we have. Some of us get cynical of it. We just get tired of it. We get jaded toward it. We just see the evil in the world, and we're just trying to make it to the end if possible. For many, many particular Americans, American churchgoers, when we see the suffering and hardship, we're not necessarily cynical, but we're more insulated. We try to stay away from it. We pack our world full of distractions. There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of suffering. There's people in need. But I've got my little kingdom here that I'm pretty content in, and I enjoy this kingdom. And so we insulate ourselves. We stay away from it. And when it comes to us, we try to wiggle away as quick as possible. There are other Christians, and Lord willing, this will be our church, that they're not cynical. We're realistic. Evil is in this world. And we're not insulated. We're not trying to distance. We're getting our hands dirty. We're activists, Christian activists, Christ-exalting activism, where we have gospel ministry, we have health and healing, we have the fountain of life to bring to those who are in these desperate states. So in our passage, we have suffering, hardship, pain, all there, mingled with great hope. And so what we have here in our passage is a miracle and then the meaning for that miracle. So there's the miracle, and then Peter comes along and gives the meaning for that miracle. The setting here is we have two guys that you've heard of before, Peter and John, and they're going to pray. Now, this is one of those times when preachers try not to do this very often, but there's a little rabbit trail, this just brief introduction in which I have to go down it, because prayer is a major theme in the book of Acts. It is a major way for Christians, and it's so little experienced by many people. In the ancient writings of the early, before the church even, in the Jewish Hebrew religious experience, there was the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the work that contained the Jewish oral law that was articulated. And that included some instructions on temple worship. Jews were expected to offer up prayer in the temple or in the temple in Jerusalem or synagogues all over the nation three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. You have hints of this in the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel? He's being caught praying, and that's because three times a day he's going to the Lord in prayer. You have this in Psalm, evening and morning, at noon will I pray and cry out to God. So there was a habit of the church in the Old Testament that found themselves three formal times a day praying. Well, the early church continued this in the similar practice in the Didache, which is a mid to late first century Christian manual, catechism kind of, theology, and it directs that the Lord's Prayer be said three times a day. Three times a day, Christians are finding themselves at marked times praying through the Lord's Prayer. That was the early church experience. Jumping way ahead to the Reformers and Puritans of the 15th, 16th, 17th century, They argued that there should be on the Lord's Day morning and evening services, often devoted to prayer. And then at home, there are morning and evening worship times, family worship in the morning and in the evening. Now, I say all that to say that throughout the history of the church, God's people have been a people of regular and serious prayer. That's a theme in the book of Acts that we'll get to. And I'm hoping to see it. We elders are thinking and praying and strategizing how we find that corporately together. But even what Robin preached a couple of weeks ago in Acts 2:42, one of the things these early Christians enjoyed and were devoted to was prayer. Devoted to. Fellow Christian, we must be a people of prayer. We must be a people who enjoy God in prayer. Before we're activists, we pray first and foremost. So Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray at this regular sanctioned time of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they meet this man. What we know about this man in Acts 4:22, he's said to be 40 years old. So he's not a man of 22, he's 40 years of age, progressing in years. And what we know in verse 2 is that he was a crippled man. It says from birth. And so this would have been a man who had an irreversible lameness. And I don't mean that he was boring, is that he couldn't do anything. He couldn't move. Now, if you've been to just about anywhere on planet Earth, you'll often see people who are handicapped or homeless. And he's taking this position here in this culture. He is handicapped. And of course, he would then be in a social outcast because of his deformity. So he's got a handicap, a physical infirmity, but he's also broken from normal society because he's an outcast. And on top of that, he wasn't able, it says he's here at this beautiful gate, which is just outside the temple grounds where there would be the court of the Gentiles and the women. And going further into it, you'd have all of the people going to enjoy worshiping of God, to be near God. And he was not able to get into that because of his deformity. And he was completely dependent on the kindness of others to bring him to the temple grounds. I don't know if he gave him a few of his coins that he got throughout the day, but every day, 6 days a week, maybe 7 days a week, he would have to have people carry him. This is before the Americans with Disabilities Act, where they'd have ramps for wheelchairs. This is before wheelchairs. So he had to have people carry him in. And he's also completely dependent on the goodwill of people to give him money. Remember, there's no Social Security here. There's no government help at all. This man was completely dependent on the generosity of the worshipers there. He's in a very low state. He is suffering, and he's done it for 40 years. And then we come to the miracle. This man sees Peter and John, and Peter and John to him are just two more people, perhaps benefactors. Maybe I can get a little money from them. And he did what he did to all the passersby. He'd say, "Brother, can you spare a dime? Can you spare a buck or two?" If you've ever been asked for money from a beggar, which I'm assuming many of you have been asked for money from a beggar when you're walking through a street, you know the routine. Homeless or handicapped, holding a sign up or holding a cup, most people try not to look at them. You just walk by as if they don't even exist. Try to just get past this little encounter. Well, Peter and John didn't do that. Rather, and this man would have been accustomed to that. Probably didn't even look at the people, just hear him coming, "Hey, can you spare a dime?" But Peter and John say, "Look at us. We're not passing by." Verse 5 explains that he did look at them, and he's expecting to receive something from them. And that's somewhat comedic to me. He's expecting to receive something from them. He doesn't know what's about to happen to him. And here comes the miracle. And Peter, before he says the words, look at verse 6. He says, "Gold and silver I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give to you." I find that interesting, that he could have just said, "I want to give you something." But he prefaces it by saying, "We don't have silver and gold to give to you. But we do have something to give to you." In essence, what Peter and John are saying to them is, "We have something far more valuable to you than silver or gold. You want this temporary fix, and that's good, and I hope you get that for the day, but we have something far more valuable than silver and gold. The passage says that in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, that this miracle happened immediately and completely. Verse 7, he says, it says that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, let's assume that you take this man from first century Israel to 21st century America and bring him to the Mayo Clinic or to Johns Hopkins for some specialized structure or some specialized surgery. Let's assume that modern day medicine could have helped this man. And there's a good chance it wouldn't have been able to. But it would most likely have taken multiple surgeries and then lots of physical rehabilitation to get him moving in some way. Here it happens in an instant. A man crippled since birth is no longer crippled with just a 12-word sentence spoken to him. Now, brothers and sisters, be staggered by this. This is not some Sunday school story that's like fictitious. This was a historic event with a real man who experienced the real blessing of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In verse 8, we see the full healing. This man is now walking and leaping. Isn't that great? He's leaping. Get this, he's never been up this high in the air, upright walking. And now he's up way up in the air, leaping with this newfound strength and the ability to be able to get up and move. Walking, leaping, and he's also praising God. He knew from whom this miracle came. This complete healing from lame to leaping and praising God. Now notice the effect of this in verses 9 and 10. It is an understatement to say that the people merely noticed what was happening. Like street performers. Ah, oh, there's interesting, and now what's next? What are we doing for lunch? The people who'd been serving him for decades, giving him money here and there as they had it, who'd been passing by for decades, they now see this guy walking. Verse 10 says that they're filled with wonder and amazement. I mean, use your imaginations here. The gasping, the jaws dropping, the speechlessness. We were pulling on each other, but not even able to talk, but just point. Look what's happening here. Verse 11 says they're utterly astounded. And with that astonishment, it says that they run to Peter and John. They're not just observing this, they're running to Peter and John and this healed man now who's leaping and praising God. These people had just seen something they couldn't explain. It seems as though Peter and John just had a superhero moment. And we could end the story here and be really impressed with Peter and John as if they were two magicians doing a trick or an illusion. But that's not what happened, and that's not where the story ends. Peter goes on to preach, to give theological meaning, to give God's truth to what this miracle was about. Miracles in the Bible are fascinating, and yet they're not just done to fascinate people. I didn't tell you all of that story just so that I could get 10 minutes of your time to be somewhat interested in what I'm saying. In the Bible, God's not looking for somewhat interest. He's looking for your hearts. And in the Bible, we see at least three reasons God brings about these supernatural events. So now we go to the meaning here, and we see these three reasons God brings about these supernatural events. First, miracles authenticate. These miracles in the Bible validate, they authenticate, they confirm. Miracles validate. There are times that I've had to prove my identity. If you've ever been to the DMV, you have to do that with all kinds of documentation. Or if you get a passport, you need your Social Security card, you need proof of address, you need your birth certificate, you might need your marriage license, you need all kinds of documentation. And when you do that, these things prove my identity. They validate, they confirm, they authenticate that I am who I say I am. Well, Jesus does these miracles, and certainly it's an act of great mercy. We all love this happening. This poor man can now walk, and it's an act of mercy. But it's also a sign of his identity. It's an authentication of who he is. Authenticating or proving, this is God in human flesh. This is no mere man. This is Jesus, Son of God, God-man. Actually, would you go to Matthew 11 with me? We have this event in Matthew 11 where we read about the purpose of Jesus' miracles here. Matthew 11. We'll come back to Acts in just a moment. In Matthew 11, you have the great John the Baptist, who is actually doubting now. He is in prison about the deeds of Christ. So he's in jail because of the work of Christ and his conveying that and his moving that along. But now he's thinking, but wait, is this really the Messiah? And so we read in verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Notice how Jesus answered him. He could have just simply said, "I am." But look what he says. He says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In essence, we have Jesus pointing to his miracles as the proof of who he is. This is the Son of God. This is the God-man. In our passage in Acts 2, if you go back there in Acts chapter 2 now, the miracle authenticated Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter is no man as well. This is one who's been in the presence of God, who's been empowered by the work, the ministry, and the presence of Christ. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 40, what Peter begins in the first Christian sermon. He's persuading the people. And how is he persuading them in Acts chapter 2? He's persuading them in the primary way in which Christians persuade. He's preaching the word of God. So he says in verse 4, it says in verse 40, must have been a long sermon because it says, "With many other words he bore witness." So in chapter 2, verse 40, he's using many words to persuade the masses. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Messiah. Come back. But then look at verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." What Peter is showing is that this miracle that he was doing here proves the message he was preaching was Jesus' message, validating Jesus here. This miracle that was done is the power with which he was doing, which was the power of Christ, and the Spirit was the Spirit of Jesus. This miracle is a validation. One pastor said it this way: every culture, every field, everybody has different ways of validating things. Peter says, to prove we have Jesus' message and Jesus' power, we're doing the same kind of miracles Jesus did. And listen, here it is for us too. You're looking at this ancient event, and we're drawn into this. And this is not just validation for them. It's a validation for us to see that the apostles, when they began the church and began to preach, are carrying on Jesus' work and message. What we have in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament is actually the message of Jesus himself. So we have this crossroads right now. Is this the way in which I want to live and lean and listen? Or am I going to look and explore other ways? And these miracles validate the power of Jesus and the truth of his message. So we first see that these miracles validate, they authenticate. But second, these miracles show us what is to come. They show us what is to come. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read from Isaiah. And I'm not sure if in Isaiah 35 that this is exactly what Peter was thinking when he was doing this, but in Isaiah 35, you have a picture of Eden, so to speak. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, speaking actually the future. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, that what we have in Isaiah 35 is a picture of what is to come. This isn't just some hyperbole. This is something that you will all see and experience. The end of the age, the time when Christ comes and restores all things unto himself. Miracles are a sign of what Jesus has come into this world to do. In fact, look at verse 21 in Acts chapter 3. Until he comes from God to restore everything. So get this. Miracles aren't just authenticating the power of Christ. Think about it. The miracles in the New Testament could have been anything, right? Peter could have said, okay, watch me. I'm going to show you some power. And he flew up in the air 20 feet and started preaching 20 feet in the air. Peter could have said, okay, there's a wall here. I'm going to move this wall. Watch me move this wall and show the power of Christ. Miracles could be anything. Even today, we could do that. We could say miracles would be that the Detroit Lions win the Super Bowl. Or even just the NFC North. We would say these are something that is extraordinary that were happening. And they could be anything. And it wasn't Jesus proclaiming sports victories or whatever it is. All the miracles done in the scriptures were done to help suffering. Blindness, muteness, the paralyzed, those like this man who are unable to walk. So why is it that all the miracles always alleviate suffering or trouble of some kind? It's because it's pointing forward to the end of all things, the end of history, when God will restore all things to himself. Tim Keller said it this way, the miracle is showing you that God is an enemy of suffering, and that someday he's going to deal with it. Now, for all of those who suffer, those who face hardship, do you see what incredible hope that gives? Do you see what incredible hope that gives? There's coming a day when every complaint you would have will be solved. Every discouragement will be silenced. Every pain will find relief. Where every lame person will be leaping. Where every broken heart will find healing. Before I came to Country Bible Church, I worked at a factory as I went through seminary. And there was a guy there, Harvey, who was nearing retirement age. And whenever I'd see him, I'd greet him. I knew him kind of, but I didn't see him much. He was in a different department in the company. But whenever I'd see him, I'd say, hey, Harvey, how you doing? And he'd always say without end, better days are coming. And he was thinking 3, 4, 5 years when retirement was coming. I did not want to be here. I want to be retiring. And for Christians, wouldn't that be a great way to interact with one another? How are we doing? Well, better days are coming. Not with a hopelessness, but with great hope. Better days are coming. Your brokenness that you experience right now will no longer be broken. Your afflictions and pains and hardships and heartaches will be forever relieved. These miracles proclaim to you today, validating the power and truth of Jesus' message, but they're also showing you what is to come. There's a third thing we see in the miracles of the Bible, and this is what is the most important, I believe. That is, miracles show us what is ultimate. These miracles show us what is ultimate. These miracles are pointing to something greater. This is exactly how Peter explains the miracle here. He ends up with something far better than a healing, this lame man. And Peter goes and preaches a mini sermon here. In essence, he's saying that as bad as suffering is and as committed as God is to ending it, suffering is not your primary problem. Sin is your primary problem. You need to have a right relationship with God. You need to get reconciled to God. That's what Peter is saying. Peter's saying suffering is bad, but that's not the primary problem. Sin is the primary problem. You have to get reconciled to God, and you can. You can. Now, today, you're not going to leave here with every one of your problems solved, but you could leave with your greatest problem solved, and that makes all the other problems bearable. You've been made right with God. You've been reconciled to the God of the universe with all wisdom, power, and glory. But I think that, and I fear that, many of us are like Cain. You remember the story back in Genesis of Cain and Abel, where Cain came in after eating very, very hungry, and he was willing to sell his birthright to get some food from Abel. And here we are. We think our greatest need is to fix this problem or that problem. And even notice that. Notice the foolishness of that, because go back 2 years from now, those weren't the problems. They're different now. Fast forward 2 years from now, they're going to be different. It's so temporary. And we think our greatest need is to fix this problem or that problem, and we don't see the greater problem, the deeper solution. We come to church even. We even come to church looking for silver and gold, and we're maybe put off or we're discouraged if all that was presented to us is Jesus. And we would say to that, no, look to Jesus, only to Jesus. Samuel Rutherford wrote this little book called The Loveliness of, actually he didn't write this book, this is called The Loveliness of Christ, the author is Samuel Rutherford, but he actually wrote letters, and these are little tiny snippets from his letters, and he says about the pain and suffering of this world in light of the glory of Christ. He says, we smell of the smoke of this lower house of the earth. We smell of that smoke. We carry this hardship. We smell of the smoke of this lower house of the earth because our heart and our thoughts are here. If we could mount up with God, we should smell of heaven and of our country above, and like strangers or people not born or brought up here away, our crosses would not bite upon us if we were heavenly minded. Our crosses are still crosses, right? But they wouldn't bite upon us. It wouldn't bring us down. It wouldn't paralyze us if our mind is on Christ. One pastor conveyed it this way, going back to the story in Acts chapter 3. Peter could have said to the man, the lame man, he could have said to him, look at all the other people who are here. And who are all the other people there? But people walking and moving, right? They didn't have this disability. So he could have said to the lame man, look at all the other people who are here. They're walking. There are all kinds of people who have walked all their lives, and they're not happy. It takes way more than you think it will to fill your soul. And we would say everybody in this room, including me, at some level, is like these guys. We're looking for silver and gold. We're looking for physical healing. In other words, there's something earthly, something physical, something economic, something emotional, something superficial that we would say, if I could have that, then I'd be happy. And Jesus is saying to that, Peter is saying to that in Acts 3, that's a lie. That is a lie. You're lying to yourself. Look inward. Look deep. And here's what you really need. First, understand this. The physical is never your deepest need. Relationships are never your deepest need. Finances are never your deepest need. Your deepest need is spiritual. The thing about which you would think, if only I had this, I'd be happy. I would never be unhappy again. You're wrong. You're wrong. And you know that. Intuitively, you know that because you know that that isn't going to solve it now. It will solve it now, but you're just going to go on to further and further. You need something to fill the inside. You need God in there. You need the love of God in there. You see how Peter preached this little mini sermon? That's what he was after. He starts by presenting God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe. And then he goes to them, look at yourselves, look at you. You killed the author of life. And every person in this room has that mark upon them. With our daily rejection of his lordship, we have killed him in our hearts. And then he goes to the solution, repent and have your sins blotted out and have your true need filled. So dear ones who are here today, do you see what's being presented to you today? Do you see what this miracle is communicating to you today? This miracle shows the power and truth of the message of Jesus. Among all the things you look to for meaning, Jesus stands over them all, pushes them all aside, and he's calling you to consider himself, to repent and turn back to him. See your deepest need, and that deepest problem, sin, will be blotted out, your conscience cleansed, your straying heart returning to the fold of God. As Moses, the preacher, exhorted us, look at verse 22. Listen to him in whatever he tells you. He stands as the creator of all, and he stands doing miracles and now putting his people out to do miracles. And he says ultimately, listen to him in whatever he tells you. If he go on in the passage, we see that to reject this is to reject the author of life, the holy and righteous one. So we would say, turn to him now for the grace of salvation, reconciliation, and hope. And yes, this is for unbelievers, but dear believers in here as well, you're hearing this voice of hope, the God of all mercy coming alongside of you in your heart's aches and your pains. He's bringing you hope as well. Part of that hope is the hope of the future. This world is not our true home, and we know that. The longer you live, the realization is that you would not want to live 10,000 lives. Life on earth can be brutal and discouraging, and it's full of pain. In fact, even Romans 8 talks about this earth groaning as if it's a woman about to give birth with pains of labor, aching for the coming, the restoration, the making of all things new. But until then, we live in a world of suffering and hardship, and either we're going to be cynical and jaded, constant complaint of the woes of the world, or we're going to be insulating ourselves, burying our heads in the sand with the shiny distractions of the world, or we're going to be activists. We're going to be doing something, doing our part in bringing this redemption and help of Jesus in the world. And I'd say to those who are suffering and you have a hard time just even limping into church, look again to the work of Christ authenticated by this miracle. When Jesus was on planet Earth, did he heal everyone in ancient Israel? No, he didn't. In fact, there's times, at least one that I know of in Luke's gospel, where people had thronged out to where he was at somebody's house, and he shuts the door and sneaks away and goes off into the wilderness to pray. He actually says, there are people I'm not going to heal tonight. The reality is you might not be relieved of your burdens on this earth, but one day you will. One day you will. I know, and you know, of many Christians that have suffered and died. And we know with great joy that they're more alive right now than they've ever been. And so will we be when we see Christ. Let's not forget that ultimately these miracles set the stage for the greatest miracle, one that you can receive today. Going from death to life, from chasing the futile dreams of your best life now experience in this world and your little kingdom building, to life-sustaining and joy-producing times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Jesus is here to help. Jesus is here in mercy. His church is gathered to point to that help and hope and sing of that help and hope. And may we all leave now full of that hope and having received that help. And let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've given us hope in Jesus. And it's a hope that is far more deep than what our problems, what they picture. Our pains, our discouragements, our letdowns, our despairing are just shadows of how evil and wicked this world is. And yet there's great hope we have in Christ. I pray you give everyone that hope today, that we would cling to Christ. And when we feel we can't hold on any longer, I pray that you would remind us that you will hold us. Where we can't hold on, you will grab us with the strong, everlasting arms and hold us near your breast to nurture, sustain, heal, and tend to our wounds. And I pray for those who are far off today, who maybe even experience the distractions of the world right in this room in thought and mind, that there'd be enough of your powerful spirit to awaken them to find ultimate satisfaction in Christ himself. Bring them into your kingdom, we pray. Now as we respond with joy and singing and committing our lives and resting in all your care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.